Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 16. You find that on page 13 in the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 16. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. As we've been going through the life of Abram, it is reasonable to think that the two preceding faith events in which the promise of the land and the promise of the people were confirmed to him in such a glorious way would steal him from any lapse of faith or distrust. That's what I would think, quite naturally. And you have to remember that his experience of having these things confirmed to him was an unforgettable theophany when God came down in fire and passed between the divided pieces of an offering, in effect saying, "If I do not keep my word, my promise, I will become as these flayed animals. In a sense, if I don't keep my word to you, I will die." And you can imagine the elevation of soul that took place at that time. Can you imagine being there and seeing that, and how your faith would sort of go off the charts in your belief? Now, surely this would steel you against any kind of distrust, we think. Experience would cause you to be faithful, we think. Surely, Abram would become a paragon of faith, we think. But how wrong we are. Because the story before us of the two women, Sarai and Hagar, showcases failing faith, growing distrust, and shocking, shocking expediencies. The result, as you know, is the first marital triangle in Scripture. One that would be repeated again and again and again. And here we have in this story a multiplication of rejection. It just oozes rejection and anger and hurt, throbbing, unrelenting hurt and jealousy and vicious, vicious cruelty. So life complicates itself exponentially, and there is no resolution. Now, since this is a story that involves people of faith, this is a warning to people of faith. No perfect feet walk the path of faith. As Paul would warn, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So if you're a person of faith this morning, if that's what you consider yourself to be, then you need to listen very closely to this. I want to begin by saying that aging Sarah was a magnificent woman who'd been exemplary and would be exemplary again. She is celebrated by the Apostle Peter as a woman who does not give in to fear in 1 Peter 3:6. But at this time, she has been in Canaan for 10 years, and she is 75 years old. Her barrenness is a tragic event in ancient culture, a culture which celebrated women that had many children and considered them to be a very, very sorry individual indeed if they had no children. And so from her perspective, the flower was fading, the sand was running out of the hourglass, and anguish, humiliation, throbbed through her. Significantly, and this is very significant, she knew that God had promised her husband a whole sky full of heirs through his own body. But as of yet, she had had no promise that it would happen through her body. That indeed is going to come in chapter 17 when her name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. But right now, she only knows the former. And so she begins to scheme. This is read this morning in those opening verses. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, who had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Now, almost certainly, he had acquired her when he'd gone down to Egypt. She is described here as an Egyptian, a Mizrite, and he'd gone down to Mitzrayim to get her, so that she is a woman who is of Hamitic descent. Unlike Abram and Sarai, who are Shemites, she does not have those primal blessings resting upon those who would dwell within the tents of Shem, unless indeed she did, as of course she was doing now. But she was also Sarai's personal property. Because of the conventions of Mesopotamian Egyptian culture and indeed the culture around her, she was owned outright by Sarai. She was her personal chattel, her property. And Sarai's fatal choice of Hagar as the answer to her barrenness, you see, discounted the power of God. It discounted Hagar's Hamitic descent and possibly even Hagar's wishes. It went against her wishes. Now, you're probably scandalized by this. You were probably scandalized as it was read this morning by this polygamous solution. which is perfectly logical and perfectly acceptable in the surrounding culture of the day and in the culture around her. It had been perfectly acceptable for 1,000 years. It would be perfectly acceptable for 1,000 years afterward. You can get tablets that are almost contemporary with this time, which talk about the fact that if a man marries a woman, she doesn't have children, he can bring in a concubine to have children by. So she was clearly conventional and proper in surrounding culture by what she did. The problem was, she was not proper in God's eyes. God had not commanded it. And moreover, that opening institution of marriage in Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one." That is the original intention, which, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ showcased in His life too, with those same reference, those words. And so when you start in with this, as best you can tell, Sarai's heart at this time is a mixture of both good and bad. She's a whole lot like us. So on the one hand, she so wanted God's promise to her husband to be fulfilled that she would go to the extreme of sacrificing the specialness of her intimacy with him to have that promise fulfilled. There's a sense in which that is an act of love. She was his monogamous wife, the wife of his youth, the love of his life, and he was the love of her life. But Sarai, for love, did violence to love. At the same time, while you can see some of this elevation, there is also a degradation here because her words are full of blame, explicit blame, and implicit anger when she says, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant." In other words, she's going to take care of what God hasn't done. So on the one hand, she has a motive which is good and exalted, but the means by which she goes after it is not good. It was wrong against God, whose word had been given and whose time would be waited. It was wrong against Abram for leading him astray. It was wrong against Hagar for what it caused her to do. And it was wrong against herself. Sin against herself. And there is also in this whole thing kind of a perverse irony. Because you remember down in Egypt, trustless, untrusting Abram had given Sarai over to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now in Canaan, untrusting Sarai gives Abram over to her Egyptian servant. So they picked up some baggage down in Egypt. Now, if you are a bit appalled by Sarai's volunteering Hagar as her surrogate, then I think you'll even be more appalled at Abram's passive, compliant conduct. I find it even more offensive. Why? Because he, not Sarai, had heard the voice of God. He's the one who'd led them out of Ur. He had had no divine directive to employ Hagar. Otherwise, he would have led the way. And he was fresh from that magnificent display, that theophany, that unilateral covenant. He had seen that. Sarai hadn't seen that. But you'll notice he doesn't question her idea. He doesn't demur. And as the Hebrew blandly says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It's all he did, you see. Listened to her voice and went along with it. When I look at this, I have to say, is this passive, pliant man, the same guy who hopped on his donkey and took after those 4 Mesopotamian kings and whipped them up above Damascus? Doesn't seem like it's the same guy. But it is. And what happens here is nothing less than a fall, and it is Edenic in its proportions. Verses 3 and 4, so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now you're probably thinking, this is ugly. This is not nice. And it isn't. Normally the girl's father gives the woman to be married. But Sarai here is like the father of the bride. She gives her away. And Hagar has nothing to say about it. She is just simply taken and she is given. This virginal Hagar is a commodity. And as Moses writes this, he is consciously making parallels with the fall. Sarai's action is parallel to that of Eve. Here, Abram listened to his wife just as Adam had listened to his wife Eve. Here, Sarai took Hagar just as Eve took the fruit. And here, Sarai gave Hagar to her husband just as Eve gave the fruit to hers. And in both cases, those men, knowing exactly what they were doing, partook. So life is in a free fall. The bottom is out and the ground is coming up fast. Do not be deceived, says the Scripture. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And let me tell you, Abram, Sarai are going to reap the whirlwind. Now there is an interesting proverb, Proverbs 30 verses 21 through 23. It almost like the last line seems to have this in mind, and it could well have been, because it would be written much later. Here's what it says. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. And then it names the four things. A servant who becomes king. That's an earthquake. A fool who is full of food. The earth trembles at that. An unloved woman who is married. And then fourthly, a maidservant who despises her mistress. A maidservant, Hagar, who despises her mistress, Sarai. And let me tell you, now the earth begins to quake. Now, Abram and Sarai had treated Hagar like an inanimate, unfeeling instrument, sort of a soulless baby machine. But she's pregnant. And she's proudly pregnant. And because she has succeeded where Sarai has failed, she begins to look down on her mistress and she enjoys it sort of as a triumph over Sarah. Haughty looks are cast Sarai's way, and Hagar struts her profile, her round profile before her mistress. And Sarai begins to seethe and boil and becomes volcanic, and the shaking ground erupts in anguished jealousy and blood-curdling blame. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between me and you, my husband." Now, logically, Sarai was wrong to place all the blame on Abraham. It was her idea. But in actuality, she is right. He was the patriarch. He was the head of the house. God had spoken to him, not to her. And her husband should never, ever allowed it. And Abram was responsible for the wrong that she talks about, literally the violence she was suffering. She felt like she was the victim of a homicide. She was in such misery. And so she cries out, "Abram, may the Lord judge between me and you." She appeals to the highest judge, the God who sees everything. And believe me, the story indicates that He does see everything. He is watching everything. He sees it all. And when you think about this, you have to realize that Abram should have been the man. You know what he should have done. He should have taken his Sarai aside and assured her of his love, that she was first. He should have accepted full blame and responsibility, and then he should have met with Hagar and dealt with her firmly and gently. But there's none of that. There's something really telling here in the whole thing. Do you realize that in this account, neither Sarai or Abram ever refers to Hagar by name? They only use a label. That's the way you treat these kinds of things. You want to depersonalize what you're doing to this other person. He should have sought God's wisdom and repentant prayer, but instead what he does is he again capitulates again to Mesopotamian social convention. He says to her, "Your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." What he refers to is planted right in the conventions, the laws of Hammurabi. In fact, paragraph 146, to be explicit, which says that if you take a concubine because your wife doesn't bear, but she despises your wife, then the concubine can be reduced to a servant for your wife. And so he impotently abdicates any responsibility in this whole thing, and even for poor Hagar, who is now his wife and pregnant, and he says, "Do what you want to do to her." Nice guy. Now, I realize that I'm going to meet him in heaven someday, but I have to say, he is really low right now. I'll see what he says when I get there. I think he said it to himself 1,000 times since. Well, he says, "Do what you want to do with her," and Sarai does it with a vengeance. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. It was miserable. That word "mistreated" is the same word that's used in Exodus to describe what the Egyptian taskmasters did to the Israelites. So she abused her mightily. Now, when you get to this point in this thing, you start asking yourself questions. What is going on in this story? I'll tell you what shouts the loudest in this story to me. The thing that I see above everything else is that there is not an honorable character in this story. Everybody is ignoble. Somebody in the first service before the service asked me this morning, what's your sermon about? And I said, it's about how everybody's bad and some people are worse than others. Abram's the worst. He is so pathetic, passive, impotent, uncaring for either woman. And then when you look at those women, neither one has compassion on the other. Sarai is the worst, but you get the idea that if Hagar was in her position, she'd have been just as bad. But notwithstanding all of that, Hagar is the prime victim, and then Sarai is a not-so-distant second. But what you want to do is you want to remember that it all began when people of faith began to distrust God's Word. People of faith began to disbelieve and distrust God's Word. It took shape when they decided that God needed help in fulfilling His Word. It took off when Abram and Sarai took a shortcut to attain what they knew God had promised, this good thing. And their expedience, their shortcut, brought degeneration to them into Hagar. What a mess. This is the original triangle. So complicated. Think about life. So impossible. Think how those women ached. And Abram, so painful. And I have to say, as a pastor now for 36 years, so true. There have been not just a few times that I have had believers, people of faith in my office, whose resort to expediencies to get what they considered to be a good result, which they even considered to be in accord with God's Word, had got them into a situation that brought humanly unsolvable problems. In fact, I have seen some so complicated that there can be no solution in this life. There will be no solution in this life. There is grace. There's forgiveness. There are serendipities along the way. There are joys in the Lord Jesus Christ. But some sins are such that the results cannot be taken back, and the pain goes on and on and on and on in this world. And what this text says to us as believers, people of faith, beware. Poor Hagar, abused, mistreated, she flees as far as she can go. She goes to the area of Shur. The area of Shur is on the border of Egypt, according to Genesis 25. That if she's in Abram's tents, then she goes down through Beersheba, down through Kadesh Barnea, down to the bitter lakes, the salt lakes, in the desert, northwestern Sinai Peninsula next to Egypt. And what she is doing, she's going home to her people, the descendants of Ham, bearing her half-Shemite baby. And she's almost there. There, alone by a spring, Hagar is surprised by a stranger. It is the angel of the Lord who Hagar would learn was actually God Himself. Some people think it was the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Could well be. There's a great reference later in Genesis when Joseph, at the end of his life, refers to the angel of the Lord and he says, "The angel who has delivered me from all my harm." As to whether it is the Son or not, it is certainly God, and it is certainly a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so obvious from the onset that this angel knows who she is, where she is, where she's come from, the people, and that he is authoritative. And so the angel says in verses 7 through 9, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.'" Now, for the reason for that surprising directive to go back will become apparent in a moment. But the first sentence that comes out of the angel of the Lord's mouth is astounding. The angel added, verse 10, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." This is fantastic. Patriarchs in Genesis have that affirmed to them numerous times. Abram hears it 6 times. Isaac hears it once. Jacob hears it once. But she is the only woman to hear this, which kind of sets her alone as a matriarch. Hagar's descendants would be included in Abram's descendants as numerous as the stars. So she perceives that she is an honored woman. But then comes the following oracle, and you see it in the poetry there in the Bible, which talks about the son that's going to be born to her, the child, and gives the gender, the name, the character, and the future of her son. Watch for these things. Gender, name, character, future. "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'You are now a child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers.'" You see the gender, of course, and then You see that the name is Ishmael, which means God has heard. That very name that God gives her commemorates the fact that in her distress, God hears her. When she has that little baby boy, Ishmael, and she says his name, or she intones his name, or sings his name, she commemorates that God is heard. Even when he grows and she comes to the place where she disciplines him and she says, Ishmael, she remembers God is heard. She's got plenty of those times with this guy. And as to his character, the wild donkey in a desert, what you're talking about is one that's more like a horse in the Sinai desert and is emblematic in Scripture of an uncontrolled, undisciplined, freebooting, untrammeled lifestyle. He would be a wild, free Bedouin. Now, when you have a character like that, character is destiny, and he lives in perpetual conflict with those around him. Now, you want to know very closely here, there is not a word about the great promise to Abram involving Ishmael. Ishmael's prophecy is apart from the promised land, apart from the great promise to Abram. And a very perceptive comment is made by Derek Kidner in his commentary when he says this: to some degree, this son of Abram would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father Abram. His 12 princes, notable in their times, but not in the history of salvation. His restless existence, no pilgrimage, but an end in itself. His nonconformism, a habit of mind, not a light to the nations. And get this, the historical reality is that Ishmael's offspring became a thorn to God's people, both under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. And through Ishmael, they today claim Abram to be their father and affirm that they are his truest representations. Little did they imagine, when they took the shortcut, that there would originate a conflict that would run for millenniums and oceans of blood would not quench it. Abram, the father of the faithful, had begotten a wild donkey of a man instead of a child of grace. What tragedy out of this expediency. Now, she hears this oracle. She's heard that she's going to be a great matriarch. She hears this oracle about her son, and then she responds, verse 13 and 14, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Now this is what is so remarkable. She doesn't revel in her matriarchy. She doesn't revel in all the details about her son. She revels that God has communicated with her. She revels in God. And she does something really amazing. She bestows two names, one upon God and one upon the place. This is remarkable. She is the only person in all of Scripture that gives a name to God. And she gives a name to God. You are the one who sees. She names the place Beer Lahai Roi, which means well of the living one who sees me. And what she realizes is that her knowledge of God depended upon his initiative in knowing her, that God sees her. Then in all of her agony, in all of her distress, her pregnancy, out in the middle of the desert, headed toward Egypt, headed toward her kinspeople, that God sees her. When she felt as if God was nowhere, she learned that he was watching over her, and her soul sang to God. This is quite a thing. And then what does she do? She obeyed God. She traveled all the way back to Kadesh Barnea, to Beersheba, to the tents of Mamre. And there, she submitted to Sarai. You see, the sense of this whole thing is that Hagar believes God and is a child of grace. She's in the tents of Shem. And then you come to a very colorless, factual epilogue, sort of newspaper-like. So Hagar bore a son to Abram, a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. I'll tell you what's the significance here. In these two verses, there is no mention of Sarai. I mean, she's almost out of the picture. She was the one who was going to have a child that would be her child by Hagar, but there is no mention. And then you see that Abram is mentioned three times as the father of Hagar's child, and that Abram names him Ishmael, the very name that he was given at the well, celebrating what God had done. And I think it's also apparent that Abram and Sarai's expediency prolonged for some 14 years the promise. Shortcuts don't promote God's promise or work. And what a mess. These two women would never get along. You'll see it in a moment. And there was nothing that Abram could do now. Nothing. And that conflict escalated when Isaac was born to Sarah. Genesis tells us, look at Genesis, the 21st chapter. Turn a few pages over to Genesis 21 and fix your eyes on verse 8. Because there the Genesis account tells us about Isaac. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abram was mocking. He's 13 years old now. And she said to Abram, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." So it hasn't been a good 13 years. And it's not good now. And Hagar and Ishmael were put out. And both almost died. But God again protected Hagar and her son. But look how the account concludes in verses 20 and 21. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Ishmael went back to his Hamitic roots. Finally, I want you to turn over to Genesis 25. And we'll look at a verse there. But as you turn over, what Genesis 25 tells you is that Ishmael fathered 12 tribal rulers, which have become a spiritual antithesis to the later 12 tribes of Israel. And the account concludes in verse 18. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go down to Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. They lived in hostility toward all their brothers. So what do you say? You have to say how tragic the expediencies, the compromises, the shortcuts of real life can be. Now, my fellow believers, there is grace and forgiveness for all those who turn to Christ. Christ comes to the Hagars in the wilderness. He comes to the Sarais and Abrams in their tents, in their sin, and He meets them and forgives their sin and ministers to them. He removes their sins as far as the east is from the west, and very often He restores the years which the locusts have eaten. But there are sins that cannot be undone in this world. There are times when life moves from bright color to monochrome and it never lights up again. So I want to say, Christians, are you contemplating an expediency, a shortcut, an expediency in your own wisdom, to achieve what you believe to be is God's will? Are you contemplating an expediency in your own, say, most treasured relationship? Are you contemplating an expediency in a friendship? Are you contemplating a shortcut in a professional pursuit? Are you contemplating an expediency in your education to get that good diploma? Are you contemplating an expediency in your ministry? I think in ministry it is the most seductive, an expediency to get there. If you are, stand back, take a deep breath, slow down, pray, consult God's Word, and obey the revealed will of God, His way, and His way only. Let us pray.